The reading is 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, through to the end of chapter 3.
Let's pray and ask God to open that word to us. I'm conscious that that was rather a large passage that I read together this evening. I'm not sure whether we will get to the end of chapter 3. I would like to this evening. And I may need to go over things in not the detail that I would like to, just so that we can get through that passage and come to the end of this chapter. In the United States of America, in the Treasury Department, there are some men and women whose sole task it is to spend their day to identify counterfeit banknotes. And do you know the way that they go about identifying the counterfeit banknotes? They do it this way, by spending the majority of the day just studying the real thing. They have those banknotes with George Washington or whatever it is on the US banknotes, I can't remember now, and they have the real thing in front of them, and they spend so much time looking at them that they know every dot, every squiggle, every watermark, every piece of that paper. They know it through and through, so that when they see a counterfeit, they know immediately that it's not the real thing. And this here is what the Apostle John is doing in this passage. He wants us to be able to spot what the real Christian is. And so in this section, he's been talking about the Christian, or the children of God, as he likes to refer to them. And the last time we were together, we looked at that lovely section where we saw the Christian's anticipation as he looked forward to the coming of Christ. And then we looked on to see the Christian's family, that he was born into a family, and as part of that family, he will be caught up to meet his Lord when he returns. Now this evening, as John continues on, or at least I'm continuing on for John, we're going to look at the Christian's nature, the Christian's lifestyle, and some of the benefits that come to the Christian. And when we've finished at the end of the day, we should know what a Christian is, so that we can instantly identify what the real Christian is. You see, there were many counterfeits about in the first century AD. It was the age of Gnosticism. And there were vague beliefs going around, flooding the Roman Empire at that time. And these beliefs seem to come over in this way, saying that it doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe anything. It doesn't matter about your moral conduct. It doesn't matter how it's worked out in your life. These things are unimportant. You remember when we looked at the church at Thyatira? There was that doctrine that was going through the church then, where they were able to do almost anything they wanted. And there was that Jezebel there who was saying, you can be a Christian, you can do all these other things, it doesn't matter how you live. And often today, it's difficult to distinguish. There are many counterfeits about. And it's important that we know what the real Christian is. And John's purpose is that he might stop the confusion and stem the false teaching. So, he emphasizes what the Christian is. The real Christian. The child of God. What he is. You'll notice as we go through, or if you've been reading through 1 John, that John often repeats himself. Almost he seems to roll himself up as he's speaking there. That's John's style. Don't worry about that. He's emphasizing the point. He wants to get it over. He wants us to be sure that we know what he is talking about. Now the first thing that we come to is we come in from verse 4 of chapter 3. We look there at the Christian's nature. What is the nature of the Christian or the child of God? Now, we sometimes speak about someone as having a nice nature. Or we might say they've got a nasty nature. Or we might say something else about their nature. What we mean when we're saying that, we're saying that's the real person. If someone's got a nice nature, that's what they really are. That's the real person. And John here is saying, in these verses, through from verses 4 to 10, this is what the nature of the Christian is. Not what it's like. This is what the nature of the Christian is. And there are two things that I've drawn out to try and summarize what John is saying here. And the first thing that John says about the nature of the Christian is this, that he does not want to sin. He does not want to sin, verse 5. But you know that he appears so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. You see, something has happened. This is what John is saying. Something has happened when a person becomes a Christian. He goes into it here early on in verse 4. You see, the natural bent of everyone is to do wrong. Lawlessness, he describes it here, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, says John, sin is lawlessness. It doesn't mean just breaking the law. What John is saying here, everyone who commits sin, and we all commit sin, we are lawless by nature, which means not only have we broken the law, but we are defiant against God. I picture it this way. Sometimes you see those anarchist posters, and you see them with a clenched fist. That's what John is saying here. As we commit sin, we are being defiant. We are acting defiantly against God. But not so the Christian, says John. Because what has happened is this. His nature to sin has been taken away. Or put it another way, he has lost his appetite to sin. Some of you lose your appetite sometimes to eat. You don't want to eat the food that's put in front of you. The Christian has lost the appetite to sin. His nature has been changed. Some people who have those serious heart conditions, one day they get that telephone call and they have to go to maybe somewhere like Papworth Heart Hospital. And there, because someone else has died who had a good heart, they have a heart transplant. Their old heart is taken out and a new good heart is put into their body and it functions well. What happens to that old heart that comes out of the body? Well, I don't know precisely. It may go into an incinerator. It may go for specimens. It may go for something else. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. That old heart is dead. And it's not there any longer. And it is no use to that person. What happens when a person becomes a Christian, his nature has been changed in the same way as someone who has a heart transplant. And it has happened, how? Through the work of Christ, verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. It is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have taken on a new nature. Because his work was twofold. It was to take away sin, and farther down the passage you'll find not only to take away sin, but to disarm the evil one of his power. And there was only one way in which sin could be taken away from us. That was by one who had no sin in him himself. We are all by nature of sin, therefore we're lawless, therefore we're defiant against God. Only one who was not defiant against God could take away our sin, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we now have a new nature. A nature whereby we do not want to sin. Now, does this mean that Christians never sin? Well, if you never sin, come and tell me the secret afterwards. Because I don't know that secret. And certainly John doesn't know that secret. He's not saying that Christians never sin. In fact, if you remember when we looked at John 1 and verses 8 and 9, provision is made there for the times when Christians transgress, when they do fall into sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, when we do fall into sin, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. What it means is this, and I hope you're still with me, I hope you're understanding what I'm saying, because this is so important. It means that because of his new nature, there is no reason now for the Christian to continue in sin. No one who is born of God, verse 9, will continue in sin because God's seed remains in him. A new thing has happened. He's been changed from within so much so that he cannot go on continuing in a state of sin. And if someone does continue in this way, let me emphasize that. That's the tense that's coming over in the verse that John, in the words that John uses. It's one who continues, who deliberately goes on sinning because they want to sin. If someone does continue in sin in this way, one has to question, have they really got the new nature? Let me try and illustrate it this way. If one of you was a fox hunter, you're one of those that go out with a red coat and black hat and go out with the hare and the hounds out chasing foxes across the New Forest. And one day your conscience got the better of you and you felt that you shouldn't do that anymore. And so you changed and went on to the other side, onto the anti-blood sports lobby. And you now joined whatever you have to join to belong to them. Now then, if you were still going out every Saturday and Sunday chasing the foxes across the New Forest, one would have to say, well, there's been no change. There's been no change of nature in that person. You expect to see the evidence of them not wanting to do that anymore, and that's what it is with sin. That's how it is with sin. You expect when a person has become a Christian that they don't want to sin. Yes, they may sometimes fall into sin, but they don't want to sin. And that's what John is saying here. What John is saying, in fact, is this, that a life of sin and fellowship with Christ, who was the sinless one, who is the sinless one, they're a complete contradiction. The two just cannot go together. In fact, when Paul was writing to the Philippians, he says this. In Philippians 3, verse 18, he says, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." Paul was saying that those who continue in sin, he describes them as enemies of the cross. Well, that's the negative side, if you like. Let's go on, turn it over to the positive side. And the second thing about the Christian's nature is this, that not only does he not want to do sin, but he does want to do right. Here's the positive side. Don't let anyone deceive you. Verse 7. Don't let anyone kid you about this, says John. Don't let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The Christian will want to do what is right because now he has that new nature which comes from God within him, and now he wants to please God. His new nature comes from God. God who is righteous. So he, the Christian, the born-again Christian, will want to be like God. He will want to be righteous. And he will want to do the things that please God. John here contrasts this with those who are not Christians. Verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of, destroy the devil's works. What John says here is this, and it's very serious. That those who do not have this new nature, they have the same nature as the evil one, as the devil. That's a very serious accusation, but it's true. And we may shiver a little bit when we hear that. But it is true. Maybe you think of all those people living around you. Well, they live pretty good lives, a lot of these people. They do a lot of good things. But their nature is the same nature as the evil one. Because they've not been changed from within. I have a theory, and that's this, and I'll share it with you. That the man who lives the most upright and good life on earth, yet still does not have the new nature, if he could live for 1,000 years, evidence of the devil's nature would emerge from his life. The key verse of this passage is verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. John says, you can tell the difference. You can tell the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, the one who has the old nature and the one who has the new nature. One wants to do right. The other can't help but to do wrong. That's the difference. That's the difference, says John, between the old man and the new man. Let me try and illustrate this in a way that perhaps you'll understand. One of the biggest problems that affects this country is petty pilfering. I understand this when the QE2 was built some years back, that a third was added to the price of that great ship, just to account for the petty pilfering that went on by the workers who constructed it. Perhaps I shouldn't say it. Petty pilfering is something that goes on all the time through our works. Now, the non-Christian might say this. It doesn't matter if I take a box of envelopes home. It's of no consequence. No one is going to miss it. The employer is so big that he can just absorb this. The Christian says, it's wrong. He knows that he cannot do that. There is something within him, it's the new nature, that says, I can't do that. He doesn't question whether the employer is going to lose or anything else. He cannot do that. This is what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has gone and the new has come. Something has happened from within. It was lovely to hear that testimony tonight of Bob, who's come to know the Lord. I think there is nothing more beautiful to hear this from a new Christian than to hear him say this, I no longer have a desire to do such and such. Nobody's told him. There's been a change of nature. He has been changed from within. But I think it's very sad when I hear Christians say, it doesn't matter. That's the old nature talking. And it saddens the heart of him who had no sin and gave us all so that we might have that new nature. Well, that's the Christian's nature. Let me go on to speak about the Christian's lifestyle, because that's the next thing that John opens up from verse 11 onwards. That's the nature, that's what's happened to the Christian. And I hope you're able to understand it as I was trying to put it over in the simplest of possible terms to tell you. The Christian's lifestyle now, how does this work out in practice? And John shows us here in this passage that there are two quite distinct characteristics about the Christian's lifestyle. The first is this. It is totally different from the world. The Christian's lifestyle is totally different from the world. Very simply, verse 11. What marks out a Christian as different? They love one another. Verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. I've been telling you this from the very beginning, says John. And I'm going to keep on until I go to glory. We should love one another. If you read through this lovely letter, and if you read through the gospel, which is the John's gospel, which is the companion book, you'll see how this comes over time and time again. John emphasizes this, that we should love one another. This, says John, is in total contrast to how the world thinks and how the world feels. He's generalizing, but what he's saying, that's how sin works. And he goes back to the Old Testament. And he draws an illustration from an Old Testament character. He goes back to the second family to come on the earth, Cain. And he uses him as a picture. Now, we're not going to read back now, but you know the story in Genesis chapter 4 of Cain and Abel. They were the sons of Adam and Eve. And you know that Cain, he was a gardener, and Abel, he was a shepherd. And they brought their offerings to the Lord, one of the produce of the land, the other of one of the sheep, one of the animals, and they brought their offerings to the Lord. The one was accepted, and the one was rejected. And we know that as a result of this, that Cain murdered his brother Abel. There's a lot of controversy about this, and people love to tie themselves up in knots about these Old Testament stories. And they say, God must have been very unjust. Why didn't he accept the produce of the land, just as he accepted the animal that was slaughtered on the altar? Well, when we argue like that, we miss the point. You see, the story is nothing at all to do with offerings in one sense. It was to do with the heart. And that's what God was speaking about right there at the very beginning of the Bible, about the heart. Because the offerings, they're just the outward appearance. God sees what is in the heart. He knows what is down there deep underneath. And God knew this, and verse 12 brings this out, that there were evil intentions in the heart of Cain which resulted in action. Those evil intentions in his heart, that jealousy, that bitterness that was there, it welled up within him and overflowed into the act of murder. Do not be like Cain, says John, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. John is emphasizing here the same teaching that Jesus gave so clearly on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Thought and action are the same in God's sight. If a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, in God's sight he has committed adultery. Thought and action, they are the same in God's sight. God knows what is in our heart. John is saying here, that is how the world thinks. They can get away with it. There is evil lurking down there in their hearts. But the Christian is different, he goes on to say, because his heart has been changed towards God. And as his heart has been changed towards God, this results in that he loves his brothers. Just as the non-Christian's actions from the evil and things that well up within him will result in things like murder, the results of the Christian's heart being turned towards God, that he encompasses his brother in love. Verse 14 and 15 are interesting verses. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. What John is saying here is this, and we need to heed this, we need to hear what John says, that the action of hate in God's sight is the same as murder. It is, in fact, the action of an unregenerate person. That's what John's saying there. Hate in the heart is really murder brewing underneath. It's the action of an unregenerate person. He's giving this out as a warning. A warning to Christians who might be beginning to be festering up those things within their hearts. You see, the lifestyle of the Christian, it reflects his nature. His nature, it comes from God. God is love. And so the Christian is love in his action and his responses towards his brothers and sisters. And when it shows, when it comes out, when this love is demonstrated, as verse 13 tells us, don't be surprised, the world will hate you. When love, as a result of our new nature, is demonstrated out amongst us, the world won't like it. Because it shows up their darkness. The light reveals the darkness in their own hearts. But let me go on and say this also, that John says something else also about the Christian's lifestyle, and that is this. It is action, not words. This is the practical outworking of the lifestyle. John tells us here, quite simply, from verses 16 down, it's getting on with the business. The business of caring for each other, of loving each other. And John makes it quite clear in verse 17 and 18 that empty words are useless. They're meaningless. Action and in truth. It is no good our coming out with a mountain of pious words if we're not prepared to get our hands dirty in loving our brothers with all the implications that that brings. And it applies to everyone. There is no exception. Now all of us know John 3:16. I'm not going to ask you to repeat it tonight. But you know John 3:16. But do you know 1 John 3:16? It's just as an important verse. This is how we know what love is. John says, how do we know what love is like? Jesus showed us what love means. Jesus laid down his life for us. That's what love is. And that's the sort of love that Christians should be demonstrating. For he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's where it hits home. We give ourselves for one another. Totally. Someone put it to me like this recently. If that was written in a modern context, maybe they would say something like this. If your brother was dying of kidney disease and you had the matching kidney, would you risk your life and give him your kidney? That's the sort of thing that John is thinking about here. See, indifference to our brothers and sisters' needs, whatever those needs are, they're as bad as murder, and it makes the new nature very questionable. It is action that results from the new nature within us, action to love us, love one another. David shared this morning about that person in Portugal. Now there are people like that in this country. Surely could take you to some on her rounds that are equally as squalid in their conditions as that person in Portugal. Now, what do we do? Do we really get our hands dirty for our brothers and sisters? We have here a new brother, a person in a wheelchair with all sorts of disabilities. I don't know what they are. Now, what do we do? How do we react towards him? How does it work out in practice? You see, if it's all words and we pass him by, forget it. It's not worth a candle. It has to be worked out in practice. Wasn't this what James was bringing over in his letter? James chapter 2 verse 14. What good is it, verse 14, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister without clothes or daily food is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm, well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? That's what James says. If there's someone in the body that has a need, whether it's physical, material, or maybe some other need, and we are ignoring it, what good are our fine words? And it may not be just material things. I guess if our church was in the centre of Brixton, the material aspect of this will be brought home to us much more. But perhaps here it's in other ways. Maybe it's just someone to talk to and care for that person. I was in a church a few years back. I never forget that meeting where a man stood up who was a prominent member of that church. He stood up. I'd been a member of this church for 15 years, he said. And for the past 3 years, I've had a problem. And there's no one in this church I can share it with. Oh, God, help us. If that happens here, there has to be action. That's what the Apostle John says. I've heard of the Roman Catholic, a missionary, Father Damien, who went to the leper colony in one of the South Sea Islands. He spent his life there in service of Christ, ministering to these lepers in the days before all the modern drugs that were able to treat them. Many of his fellow companions said to him, look, go home. Don't spend your time here. Your brothers, they're my sisters. I'm committed to them. And he knew the consequences. One day, he poured some boiling water over his arm and he didn't feel any pain. And he knew that he contracted leprosy. And he then totally identified with those that he went to see. That's giving you life, dear brothers and sisters. The outworking means loving our brothers and sisters despite the cost to ourselves. Tradition says that the Apostle John, for his last sermon, was in the church at Ephesus where he was the pastor. He was an old man, his legs had gone. His hair was white and gleamed in the sunlight. The elders of the church, they carried him in. And they sat him down in the midst of the congregation. And they said, Brother John, give us your word. And tradition tells us this, that he preached just these few words. Little children, love one another. I'd like to finish the chapter, so I'll just conclude by looking at some of the benefits and blessings that come to the Christian. His nature, his lifestyle. What are the benefits, almost a bonus, that John puts in here at the end from verses 19 through to 24? He could have mentioned many blessings that come to the Christian, but he brings in here three specific blessings that come out of our new nature. That come out of our new nature being worked out in practice, in relationship, in the body of Christ. And the first is this. It is assurance. Assurance. Verse 19 and 20. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. You see what John is saying here, that when this lifestyle is a reality, so assurance of truth is confirmed to us. Our relationship with our fellow men, with our brothers and sisters, it affects our relationship with God. Let me say that again. Our relationship with our brothers and sisters, it affects our relationship with God. And if things are not right between us, between you and your fellow brother or sister, let me tell you this, they won't be right between you and God. Because there's a barrier there. You brought down a barrier, and God can't get through that barrier, and you won't be able to get through to him. And maybe you've got doubts and fears. Some of us have doubts and fears. Well, one of the reasons we may well have doubts and fears, doubts about our Christian life, doubts about the truth, because we're out of sorts with others in the fellowship. You see, love for each other, it gives us assurance before God because it keeps our relationship right. When our relationship with one another is right, our relationship with God is then right. And as our relationship with God is right, So we know the blessing of his assurance flooding into our lives. His truth is confirmed into our hearts. You see, we can't hide anything from God. That's what he says here, John. He knows everything. He's greater than our hearts. He knows all about us. And he knows if we're hiding something there. There's a secret sin between us and another brother. If we've got jealousy between ourselves and another brother. If we've not forgiven someone else. God knows all about it. And therefore, when we come to him, God knows this. And God's constantly throwing this back at us. You want this relationship with me, but what about your brother? I know about it, says God. Secondly, answered prayer. Verses 21, 22. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Now this may surprise you, but it is absolutely true. There is a direct link between our prayer life and our relationship with others. That's what John is saying here. If things aren't right between ourselves and our brothers and sisters, it's going to affect our prayer life. You see, when we have a clear conscience, when we know that all is right between ourselves in the fellowship, between ourselves and our brothers and sisters, then our relationship with God is good. Come on, think about it. You know this, don't you? When we have a clear conscience, then our relationship with God is good. And when our relationship with God is good, then our prayer life is more effective. Do you understand me? Do you see what I'm saying? It's true, isn't it? Is it? It's true. If our relationship with one another is not right, it affects our relationship with God. Which means our prayer life is affected. Let me give you an illustration from Scripture on this. Just to show that it's not me that's saying this, it's God that says this. Go over to 1 Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7. Peter here is speaking about husbands and wives. And the relationship between husbands and wives. And the importance of holding each other in respect and in the proper manner. Just verse 7, listen to this. Husbands, in the same way be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Now, what about this phrase? So that nothing will hinder your prayer. If our family life's not right, if it's not right between you and your wife, or you and your husband, it's going to affect your prayer life. That's what God says. Relationships down here, it affects our prayer lives. We're not talking about earning answers to prayer. What we're talking about, or what John is talking about here, is living so in the will of God that he can answer our prayers. Then, finally, the final blessing that he shares is that of abiding in him. Verse 23, 24, and this is his command to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. You see, as we abide in him, which incorporates our love for each other, because he's speaking there about obeying his command, and his command is to love one another. So as we love one another, we abide in him, and if we don't love one another, we're not abiding in him. So, he, Jesus, abides with us. In fact, really, it's John 14, isn't it? The vine. John 14. It's coming out again. What John is saying is this: the closer we walk, the richer will be our fellowship. And God has a special way of confirming this to us by his Spirit that he's given to us, who confirms our truth. He confirms this to our hearts. For they're the blessings that come to the Christian. I saw a film the other day. It was called The Chosen. I don't know whether any of you have seen it. It's about two Jewish families. One's an Orthodox Jewish family with all the Orthodox traditions, and one was a modern Jewish family with a Zionist trait in them. And the film was a contrast between these two Jewish groups, in actual fact, just after the war. But what I noticed about this film, as I noticed about all of the Jews, is this. You can spot them out. They're distinctive. They're a distinctive people. Whether they be the Orthodox ones who dress in a particular way, or whether they be those of a more radical persuasion, you can still pick them out as a distinctive people. I believe this. I believe this with all my heart. That in the same way as you can pick out the Jews, you should be able to pick out the Christians. You should be able to pick out the body of Christ. You should be able to see, there's the real thing. No doubt about it. What is it that John's been saying? Oh, the Christian really has got something going for him. He's got anticipation as he looks forward. He has a family that he belongs to. He's got a new nature that God has given to him, which now comes out in a lifestyle that's totally different to the world. And along with that, God blesses him in so many ways. You can't counterfeit it. This is the real thing. You cannot counterfeit it. It can only come from God. It's for us to appreciate it and to demonstrate all that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just spend a moment of quietness as we come to the end of this passage. Maybe just in the quietness, we might like to think about some of the things that I've shared. There's been a lot that I've gone over tonight. You know, it's a little bit of a race to go through it all, to cover all the areas. But the Spirit of God has spoken to you. Let him just minister that into your life. And then it will be good for us to break bread together, to share around his table. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself. Maybe in the light of some of the things we've shared tonight. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. It's not just applying to non-Christians. That's applying there to Christians. Examine ourselves. See if there's something between us in any way. It's stopping our relationship with God, and therefore it ought to be sorted out before we take the bread and the wine. He goes on and says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep."